we're having a special class on Rosh Hashanah, and we have a lot to cover. We're going to have to see. I'm not sure we're going to cover everything, so I invite you to go online and hear previous year's classes. There we had a number of classes, and we addressed a number of different themes. I wasn't aware when I prepared this class that you hadn't had any other class that really addressed Rosh Hashanah, so I was prepared to give one idea, but it's not the first idea, really, that should be on the list if you haven't had any other classes. So we'll start from the ground up, and hopefully we'll get to the stuff I prepared as well. So I guess the place to begin is in the beginning, creation, okay? So the world was created in the end of the month of Elul. And then on Rosh Hashanah, in the beginning of the month of Tishrei, so Adam is created. And in davening, in our prayer on Rosh Hashanah, we say, Hayom harat olam. Today the world was born. Really? The world was born? No. Man was born today. Man was formed from earth. So the point of the world is man, right? Yeah. iPhone, iPad, I go, right? You even have a website, Torah for me. Yeah. It's all about me. Wrong. There's a greater purpose. It's true that when you look at the world, so the whole world was a stage that was set for man. And so as Naran comments in his commentary on Tractate Rosh Hashanah, when we pray, Hayom Harat Olam, the world was born today, we're in essence taking the Mishnah and the end of Tractate Kiddushin that discusses the world was created for me. And if we've already touched on this point, we should just expand on it a little bit. You should just be aware that this is a big philosophical debate among the commentaries, Nachmanides versus the Ibn Ezra. How do we view the world? Meaning, Nachmanides takes the Mishnah in Kiddushin. The Mishnah at the very end of Kiddushin says, did you ever see a fox wearing spectacles, working as a tailor? Did you ever see an elephant going and walking around with a sign, a worker for hire, I do heavy loads? Did you ever see any animal that had to advertise itself in order to make a livelihood? And yet they're all living, right? And they were all created to serve me. So I was created to serve my Creator. Is it fitting that I should have to do all of that? I have to put out signs and advertise myself in order to make ends meet? But I ruined my blessings. I ruined my source of sustenance, and so I do have to advertise myself. I do have to work at making a living, because technically, if all the animals don't really have to pick up a trade in order to make a living, why should the human being? So that's more or less the line of the Mishnah. Now, the Ramban zones in on one sentence there that we might have missed. The Mishnah says, they were all created to serve me. So the Mishnah is telling you a perspective. You look at the world, it's all here for you to enjoy. Yeah, the world was created for the human being. So that's what Nachmanides says, and that's a common theme among many commentaries. The Ibn Ezra, in his introduction to his commentary on Torah, says, that's ridiculous. You can't say his whole world, all the galaxies, everything was created for me, for the human being. Nah. So why was it all created? That's a secret I can't tell you. So that's a Kabbalistic secret, Ibn Ezra says, whatever. So there's this argument between the Ramban and the secret whatever answer of the Ibn Ezra, but we generally go with the Ramban, but let's remember the continuation of the Mishnah. What is the Mishnah saying? I was created to serve my Creator. I have a job here in this world. So the world began on Rosh Hashanah. Everything else is preparatory, and along comes Rosh Hashanah, man is created, and we have a great disappointment. He's given only one commandment, and he fails. I'm only asking you one thing to do, and boom, on the first day, it doesn't even last the day. So he takes the grapes, he eats the grapes long before he was supposed to. God tells him, you can eat from all the fruits, but don't eat from the grape tree. And he does, he takes from the grape tree. He eats from the fruit of knowledge, the grape tree. He eats that before his time. Oh, you want me to say it's the citron tree? You want me to say it was the fig tree? You want me to say it was wheat? He made himself bread. Those are different opinions of what Beit Hadas was. We have a few opinions in Chazal. Was it a grapevine? Was it a citron? Was it a wheat? Or was it a fig tree? Okay, four opinions.
From before, I had all those questions about grape shape, and you're like, don't take this literally.
Right.
So now, are we taking it literally?
I don't know. You're taking me literally, right? Right. That's a good point. Yeah, it's true. But you've advanced, because before last Thursday, you thought you did know how to view the story. Now at least you know you don't know. So that's step one. The prelude to knowledge is knowing that we don't know. Now we can start analyzing. I'm not teasing you. I'm being serious.
So how do we view the story of creation? Literally or metaphorically? Don't say both.
I shouldn't say both?
No, because I always get answers like that, and it's like a paradox, and then I'm just really confused.
No, so... Thursday night. No, we'll revisit that Thursday night. I want to give you a more detailed answer, okay? There's a lot to be discussed there, and we should also discuss it with the question of what happened at Sinai. I'm saying both are stories which the Torah gives a lot of detail and a lot of weight to philosophically, and in both we have to analyze how much of it is literal and how much of it is prophetic or metaphoric. That's an important discussion. So Thursday night, Bezrat Hashem, in 8-9 days, we can discuss it. So God creates a world, and boom, disappointment. Everything comes crashing down. And then God says, well, let's talk, right? So God comes in for judgment day, and he judges Adam, and he looks for a loophole, he looks for a way out to give Adam life. Because technically, what did God say? You eat from that fruit, you die. He ate from the fruit, what should happen? Die. But God used the word. He said, "Biyoma chochamim minu motamut." On the day you eat from it, you will die. What does a day mean? So a day can mean a 24-hour period, but a day, as we find in Psalms, could also mean 1,000 years. As the verse we say on Shabbos in Psalms says, "Ki elef shanim beinecha ki yom etmol," 1,000 years, by your perspective, God, is just like yesterday. So you see, a day is like 1,000 years. God says, okay, I told you, the day you eat from it, you'll die. You will die within this millennium. You will not outlive the millennium. You could have lived forever. Now you're going to die within the millennium. So God comes to judge Adam, and God does it mercifully, which is going to be a prelude to how God is going to run the world. God will judge us every year and always look for an out, always look for a way to judge us favorably, because he wants what's good for us too, to give us another chance, give us another chance. Maybe we'll make amends. Maybe we'll be better. He created us not to punish us, but for us to accomplish. So he keeps giving us chances. So Rosh Hashanah is really a day of kindness. It's a day of judgment. But there's much more to Rosh Hashanah. Much more. Who can tell me, where does Rosh Hashanah show up in Tanakh? Let's see. Where do we encounter this day? What happened historically on the day of Rosh Hashanah? Help me out. What happened? So we just gave the first Rosh Hashanah creation, right? Adam sins on Rosh Hashanah. Adam gets judged on Rosh Hashanah. And God finds a loophole in order to judge Adam favorably. Okay, so that's the first Rosh Hashanah. What do we know since then? What happens? Let's see. Where else do we find Rosh Hashanah? What's in...
For the trees.
Oh, no. I'm saying, where in Tanakh? Where do we encounter the Tanakh? Where in Tanakh does Rosh Hashanah show up? Where does the date show up in Tanakh? Okay, so we have a mitzvah to bring sacrifices on Rosh Hashanah. Fine.
To blow the shofar
on Rosh Hashanah. Okay, what else do we have on Rosh Hashanah? Where else does Rosh Hashanah show up? So Rosh Hashanah shows up in the book of Job, right? The book of Job begins by Vayhi Hayom. It was the day. And the Zohar writes, anytime in Tanakh you see the words Vayhi Hayom, Hayom is a reference to the day of Rosh Hashanah. So it's the day of reckoning, and God is judging the world. So there you have it. You open up the book of Job. The book of Job tells you it was the day, and God was judging. God was looking at the world, and Satan comes in and says, hey, I got a few things to say. And God says, great, did you see my servant Job? none like him around earth. He's so pious, he's so good. And Satan says, really, but I, you know, why don't we test him? There's, let's see if he really stands up to all that good. God says, okay, go ahead. So Satan has Job lose his children and his wealth, and everything goes bad, and then Vayhi Hayom, we're back in Rosh Hashanah the next year, and God tells Satan, you know, last year we did him in, right? You came and said, let's challenge him. Okay, we challenged him, and look at him, he's still just as pious, just as wonderful. It was all for nothing. Look at what you did to him. So what does Satan say? He's not to be won down. He says, well, hold it. You only affected everything external to him. You haven't yet touched him. Now, why don't you make him sick and in pain and suffer and keep bombarding him with nightmares so he even his sleep isn't peaceful? He should have all kinds of trauma and fears, and he should live a life of hell. And then let's see what kind of piety he'll have. And God says, okay. So, now you have a question. Good. So, go online. We have about 65 classes on the book of Job. Listen to them. Obviously, this is supposed to be perplexing. This is the philosophical work. It's dealing with the question, why do people suffer? I'm paraphrasing one chapter. So that's the rest of the book. Job suffering and Job yelling and saying, I don't deserve this. And he's 100% right. He doesn't deserve it. So the truth is, this is a bad time to mention Job because we're about to discuss God's judging us favorably and kindly. And here we bring the example of a man who suffered and really didn't deserve it. That's what the book of Job tells you. He did not deserve it. And yet, he ended up with a really tough lot. And the book is coming to answer that question. How can that be in a world that a person doesn't deserve it, yet he suffers? So for that, you're cordially invited to visit the website. 123Torah.com and sit down and listen to the series on Job. But coming back to us, what we do see there is that God judges the world on Rosh Hashanah, right? Rosh Hashanah is when all these conversations take place. The decision about what kind of life Job is going to have, Eov is going to have, is on Rosh Hashanah. Okay, so that's the most overt place. Let's go back to Genesis. Let's go back to Bereishis. We have another mention of Rosh Hashanah. Let's see, what do we blow on Rosh Hashanah? Blow a shofar. Where does the shofar come from?
Akedah.
Akedah. When did the Akedah happen? When is Avram ascending that mountain with his son, and his son tells him, Dad, I don't see a ram. And his father says, Right, Yitzchak, yeah. God's going to see you, son. And Yitzchak, at 37 years old, says, is this prophetic? And Avram says, yeah. And Yitzchak says, I'm with you on it. Rosh Hashanah. On Rosh Hashanah, Avram and Yitzchak are climbing that mountain. And then they reach the top of the mountain and they stop to daven. Avram davens. Yitzchak davens. Neither one of them wants to do this. If God wants it, they're willing to do it. But you know what? They both daven. You said it this morning in the Slichos. What did you say this morning? Mi shana l'Avraham avinu behar ha-Moriah. He who answered Abraham's prayer on Mount Moriah. What are we talking about? Mi shana li'Yitzchak beno. He who answered Isaac his son, k'shnekad al-gabei ha-mizbeach, when Yitzchak was bound on the altar. So Yitzchak is tied. His hands and back are tied. He says, Dad, if you don't tie me, I'm going to flinch. This isn't going to work. Tie me. And then, but he's still praying. He's still saying, God, if this is what you want, I'll do it. But, so that's on Rosh Hashanah. On Rosh Hashanah, on the first of Tishrei, they're both on that mountaintop. Let's pause. We're going to come back to Avram and Yitzchak. And let's analyze a little bit what's going on here. What does Rosh Hashanah mean? What does Rosh mean? Right, Rosh means extremity. Rosh does not necessarily mean head. Rosh means extremity. So Rosh Hashanah is the extremity. It's the end of one year. It's also the extremity, the beginning of another year, right? So which is our focus? the end of one or the beginning of the other? Because they're both important. So we come to Rosh Hashanah and we're supposed to take an accounting. We're supposed to look back and say, where was I this year? How many of you remember what happened 11 months ago? And I'm not talking about what time you woke up in the morning. I'm not talking about what you ate for breakfast. But let's ask a general question. What happened in the media? What happened in the world 11 months ago? Does anyone remember? 10 months ago, 9 months ago, 8 months ago, 7 months ago. We barely remembered what happened yesterday. We're bombarded with so much information. But comes Rosh Hashanah, and we're taught that in heaven, the council convenes and looks over each Jew. Each Jew gets a personal accounting. Each person, not only a Jew, non-Jews as well. Every person, the whole world is being judged. Pretty scary if you think about it. I mean, it struck me, like it blew me away when Obama said, we're going to wait till Congress reconvenes and decide the fate of Syria. And I'm thinking to myself, that's amazing. 9 days, but during those 9 days in heaven, they're convening and deciding what's the fate of Syria. Right? Our tradition is that Rosh Hashanah is not a Jewish thing. It's an international thing. The whole world gets judged. Not tomorrow, the next night. Wednesday night. On Wednesday night, the fate of the world is being decided. If Morsi is going to live or die, if Egypt is going to have peace and food, or they're going to continue in their malnutrition and borderline starvation. Millions of people in Egypt are starving. We view the headlines, but there are millions of people whose lives are at stake right now in Egypt, in Syria. You know, we think about ourselves. Should I get a gas mask? Shouldn't I get a gas mask? Is he going to fire sarin now at us or not? Right? But there are people who are being shot at, and their lives are at stake. Is the Jordanian Empire going to fall or not? Is North Korea going to fire some missiles to the south or not? There's a whole world out there. It's not just the Jews. It's not just Israel. There's a whole world. And Judgment Day is not only about the Jews. It's about the world. So it blew me away when I suddenly saw that Obama pushed off the decision. It's like, oh, okay. So we're going to have a few more days before in Shemayim they're deciding. Long before Obama decides. So Rosh Hashanah is the conclusion of 1 year, the beginning of another year. And along come our sages and say, you know what? When it's decided in heaven what's going to be the coming year, it's decided based on what happened the previous year. It's judgment. The decision is based on the past. The decision of what's going to be in the future. And the decision is made for an individual, for a family, for a community, for the world. At the end of class, if we have time, I don't know if we'll have time, but there's a wonderful video on YouTube. It's also its own website. It's called whoshalllive.com. Who shall live? Person put out a video about the Nisanet Tokef, about that powerful prayer we say about how awesome Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are. So it's worthwhile to take a few minutes just to go and view that, even though it's a little bit old. I mean, they put it together like 4 years ago, but it's still worth your while to see it. It's still interesting. We're approaching a day that's a switch point. Now, what's especially phenomenal about this day is that it doesn't say everything I just said. Meaning, you open Genesis, you open Bereishis, doesn't tell you anything about Rosh Hashanah. You open the Akedah, you look at the story in Vayera, doesn't say anything about its being on Rosh Hashanah. You open the book of Job, it says Vayhi Hayom, so we quoted a Zohar. It's not only a Zohar, it's the Targum over there. Many Midrashim say it. It's quoted all over, but doesn't say it. And when you open the Torah and you read the Torah's description of Rosh Hashanah, on the surface, all you read is bring a sacrifice, have a holiday, don't do work. Wait a second. If it's such an important day, how goes it? What's going on here? The Torah doesn't mention it. You know, Pesach, I know. I'm commemorating Exodus. I eat matzah. Shavuos, I know. I'm commemorating the receipt of the Torah. I count 50 days. I bring a special sacrifice. Okay. I start bringing bikurim. Sukkahs, I understand. I sit in the sukkah, I shake the species, I'm praying about the rain. Good, understood. Rosh Hashanah, what's going on? So our sages give it a name, Rosh Hashanah, but you open the Torah, it's not called Rosh Hashanah. On the contrary, the Torah says, take that seventh month, on the first of the month, seems like a special Rosh Chodesh. You know, you have 11 Rosh Chodeshim where you do work, take this one Rosh Chodesh, take a break. Along come our sages and say, no, that's not what's really going on here. The whole world is being judged on that day. But the Torah doesn't overtly say it. It doesn't overtly say it in all of Tanakh.
What about Yom Kippur?
That's for next week's class. What's going on with Yom Kippur?
No, but I think that he wants to say it's written in Torah that Yom Kippur is the judgment, the day of judgment, not Rosh Hashanah.
Oh, so let's see. We'll touch on that in a few minutes. So, there's a verse. The verse says, Tiku b'chodesh shofar. Blow shofar on the beginning of the month. Bakese liyom chageinu. What does kese mean? Bakese. Kese comes from the word kisui, covering, on the day that we celebrate. Kichok liYisrael hu, for it is a statute for Israel. Mishpat lelokei Yaakov, the God of Jacob is judging. Doesn't say which Rosh Chodesh. Tiku b'chodesh shofar. So now it's telling me to blow shofar. It's telling me the day is hidden, and on that day there's judgment. So that's the closest we're going to get to an overt pasuk. And that pasuk also reveals to me that Rosh Hashanah is called Kese. Rosh Hashanah is the covered holiday. It's not a revealed holiday. The Torah does not tell you what's really going on Rosh Hashanah. Ah, if you look closely, you will. So, let's look at one hint the Torah gives us. The Torah says, with regard to the sacrifices, so the Torah repeatedly commands us to vihikravtem ola, you will offer an ola sacrifice. And then when it comes to Rosh Hashanah, it switches that word. It doesn't say you will offer. It says, v'asitim. You will make an ola sacrifice. Every other holiday, bring, offer. Rosh Hashanah, suddenly, make. Make what? Make yourself. Create yourself. Uplift yourself. V'asitim ola. You have to become uplifted. Who do we know that did that? Who's called the ola? Yitzchak, right. So on the day when Yitzchak was uplifted to the point where he said, I'm willing to do it, so we're told we should. Okay, so let's pause all of this and let's stop and let's analyze how we function in life, okay? You come to your son and you say, son, look, there's a big mitzvah to daven. I want you to get up in the morning, wash your hands, and start talking to God. So what does a normal kid say? Who's God? And then you say, oh, he created you. So the kid says, well, what do I get if I pray to him? Now, what are you going to answer him? Let's take a normal adult. A normal adult, you're going to ask him to do something. He's going to ask, what's in it for me? What do I get out of it? Says Maimonides in his introduction to the 10th chapter of Sanhedrin, you want to educate someone, you got to give them incentives. The greater a person is, the more elevated the incentives can be. Meaning, when a child starts learning, so you tell him, you'll study, you'll get this prize. He gets more educated, you tell him, you study, you'll become a professor, everyone will respect you. At every stage, we need different incentives, but we always need incentives. So, let's go back to that Mishnah and Kiddushin. Remember the Mishnah? What did the Mishnah say? The whole world was created to serve me. Okay, we can live with that, right? And I was created to serve my master. I was created to serve my master. Really, is there anything we do that's really pure? Is there anything we do that we can say, this one's for you, God? So sometimes there is. Sometimes there is. The Rambam says that's what we call a Kiddush Hashem. When a person does a mitzvah and he has no other interest at all, the sole interest is to do God's will, that's called a Kiddush Hashem, sanctifying God's name. Because you're saying, God, you're different. I acknowledge you really exist. I'm going to do it. Now, we have a problem. We live our lives, and there's one thing that's very clear to us. The one thing that's the most clear to us in this world is that we exist. I don't know if you exist. I know I exist, okay? It's very simple. I'll give you an example. Your friend comes, and he's holding a nail for you to bang into the wall. And you miss the nail, and you hit his thumb. And he goes jumping out. What do you do? What does the average person do? Burst out laughing, right? Wait a second. Does it hurt him?
Of course.
Does it hurt him? Does it hurt you? Now, if you're holding the nail and you hit and you miss the nail and you hit your thumb, no one has to teach you that hurts, right? You go jumping around now, right? No problem. There's one thing that's very clear to us. I know that I exist. That's clear. You don't have to convince me. Before I knew you existed, before I knew anything else, I knew I existed. When a baby is born, so the baby assumes that everything is a reflection of themselves. So if a baby hears a loud noise, he starts crying. If a baby hears two people yelling at one another, the baby starts crying because the baby doesn't discern that there's a world other than itself. Now you think we outgrow this stage, right? Wrong. Look, you go to the teller, you go to the supermarket, and the lady behind the counter is nasty. How often do you walk away and say, what a nasty lady? And how often do you stop and think, did I annoy you? Is it something I said? Is it my accent? Right away we think, let's take a simpler example. You walk into a meeting and the person looks upset. You ask yourself, what did I do? You don't look at the person and say, what's wrong with them? You say, what's wrong with me? Because we right away assume that what we see is a reflection of ourselves. We remain egocentric to a certain degree. We still look at the world as a reflection of ourselves. So, now I'm supposed to talk to God. Oh, I can talk to God about me, but don't have me talk to God about God. I'll prove it to you. When was the last time, anyone here, you don't have to answer this, please don't answer this, but when was the last time a person had it easy having kavana during the first three blessings of Shmona Esrei? We can be fully focused when we ask, give us knowledge, give us good sustenance, give us health. No problem, I'm talking about me. Sure, that makes sense. I could talk to God and I could be focused. But now take the first three blessings of Shmona Esrei. I'm not mentioned there. It's very hard for me to be focused. You are holy and you... How long do I have to talk about you? We start Shmona Esrei with three blessings about God. Or that's what it seems like. It's not true. Really, within those blessings we're also mentioned. But it's very hard for us to focus then. Because we don't see ourselves in it. Yes? You're focused. Good for you. So Rav Soloveitchik writes that we have this constant contradiction within ourselves. There are moments like you described where we feel like God is so obvious and He's so obviously here and it seems so clear. And then there are moments where you feel like, come on, where is He? Prove it. God, if you're here, talk to me because I'm not feeling it at all. We live with questions as we try to build our internal world, our internal connection with God. There are still unanswered questions. we look at a world and we ask ourselves, how does God let this happen? We won't talk about Syria. But on my way here, I saw a headline. I don't know who it was, but some person was walking with his wife and baby in the park, and someone walked up to them and shot the baby in the face and ran away. The baby's dead.
In Syria?
No. In New York. Now, you read that and you say, what'd the baby do? You go to the hospital. It's interesting, in Shaare Tzedek, down the hall from the shul, you have a ward of children. You have the children's ward, or at least it used to be that way. And it always struck me, like, you look down the hall and you see all these sick kids. What did they do? So there are questions, again, visit the class of Job. I'm not saying they're completely unanswered, but to some degree, we live our lives with certain questions, certain difficulties. A person can reach a certain level of clarity and still have certain issues that bug him. And then we pause. If we look inside, there's a part of us that, I'd say it's covered. There's a part of us that, if it could only talk, it would tell us, stop all the nonsense. You know he's there. And most of our lives, we tell that part of us, be quiet. Prove it. I'm not interested in hearing you. But we have one day a year where we say, our job is to recognize he's king. And that means tapping into that part of us which is hidden, tapping into that relationship which is hidden, something which is there. But it's kese. It's covered. Rosh Hashanah is a day in which there's no iPhone, iPad, I go, Torah for me. No, it's a day that's focused on Him. It's a day in which we say, we recognize you run the world. We put our questions on the side and we say, you're king, you're running the show. But I still have questions, but today's, I'm not dealing with that. Today I'm willing to tap into that part of me that's there, that says, I know he's there. People sometimes come to shul to daven, but it's as though they left their soul at the door. The body walks in. The lips are moving. You're shuckling. You listen to the songs. You sometimes even hum along. You crack a joke with the guy sitting next to you. You doze off during the rabbi's speech. And when you walk back home, you pick up your neshama as you leave. Because when you're outside and you start talking politics, there you could be emphatic. There your emotions come to play. There you're alive. But somehow we walk into shul and it's like, when we hang up our coat, we leave our neshama with the coat. We walk into davening, we're half asleep. We do the motions and we don't have the emotions. But that's not what davening is about. Davening in Hebrew is tefillah. Tefillah comes from the word falel, to attain clarity. Part of davening is attaining that clarity. God's running the show, so I can talk to Him. We live in a world where there are solutions. And sometimes the solutions are standing there in front of us. You all know the story. The king had abducted one. The king had abducted a second brother. The king was standing in front of them, yelling at them, calling them spies. They were all in danger of being killed, certainly taken into captivity. They're standing there pleading with the king and contemplating, drawing their swords. And they see no way out. And then the king orders everyone to leave the room. He looks at them and says two words. Ani Yosef. I am Yosef. I'm not the king you think I am. And with those two words, he takes off the mask, the figurative mask, and suddenly the solutions are clear, the problems are solved, everything makes sense. Two words. Now the solution was there all along, but the brothers didn't see it. And much of life is like that. Avraham Avinu is standing, and he's standing over his son, and tears start coming down his eyes as he's lifting the knife. And he thinks, this is what God wants, because I don't see any other animal. God told me, take him up here. But there is an animal. There was an animal right there. But it was covered from Avram. The animal was even caught. The animal's trying to run. Hey, Avram, you're not seeing me. So along comes the Satan and sticks some branches in its horns, and the ram's horns get caught, and it can't approach. So an angel has to come down. It's Rosh Hashanah. And what does the angel do? The angel takes the kese, that which is covered, that which is hidden, and says, Avram, stop! This isn't what God wants. Look up, it's right there. Your prayers have been answered. We live in a world where there are solutions. But very often we look at it and we don't see them. So one day a year we pause and say, okay, I don't see it, but you do. So we stop. We stop dealing with the world the way we're accustomed to, thinking like, I got to solve everything and it's all about me. And we say, wait, there's one day? This is the day in which you judge the world? This is the day in which I come to recognition, you run the show, you are the king. Now, I'll tell you a story, because I think the story has an educational value. I was once by relatives who were older than me, and we were there for Shabbos with the kids. So kids sense when you're in the spotlight, and they have this uncanny ability to try and take advantage of it. So it's Friday night, I walk in from shul, and I say to one of the kids, I say, good Shabbos. And the kid ignores me and says, Abba, can I have this candy? So I look at the kid and I say, good Shabbos. And the kid again ignores me and says, and can I have this candy? So I say, you don't want me to have a good Shabbos? You don't wish me good Shabbos? So the kid says, can I have the candy? So I said, don't talk to me. We're not going to talk tonight. If you don't know to say good Shabbos, so we're not talking. Goodbye. Now, my relatives, who are much older than me, are giving me this look like, why are you so tough with your kid? So I'm a little uncomfortable, and he's well aware of that. So he comes back and says, I'm not going to have the candy. Right? Everyone's watching. And I turn around and I walk away. Now, he's trying to figure out how to corner me, like to take advantage of this situation. And I'm not budging. Now, obviously, at some point, he came to a realization this isn't the way to behave. And he saw he was losing from it because, you know, dessert came, the end of the meal came, and he's not getting any. And he's like, at some point, he comes and says, Abba, good Shabbos. So can I say, oh, good Shabbos, I'm so happy. You want me to have good Shabbos too? That's so nice of you. I think the story is important because parents sometimes forget to insist on basic decencies, and it's very tempting, especially in certain scenarios, to give in. And sometimes you should give in. And sometimes not. But what happened in that story? I walked through the door, and the kid was very focused on what he wanted. Legitimate. I don't hold it against him that he forgot to say Gachamas the first time. It's legitimate that a child is focused on what he's doing. But then you remind the child, and then the child decides, I'm going to take advantage of this. I'm going to win. And I'm not going to give in. And I'm going to bring you to my ballpark because I'm focused on me, and that's what I want, so I'm not going to deal with you. I am not going to be the decent individual who comes and says, good Shabbos. No. I'm going to bring you down to me. And I'm going to win. We have Rosh Hashanah. We have Yom Kippur. And many people are bothered. Why don't we have Yom Kippur first? And that's because we're approaching the whole story from our perspective. I want the candy. It's all about me. And if it's all about me, then by golly, Yom Kippur should be first, because that way I'll get my candy on Rosh Hashanah. Ribono Shel, come on, what's this world all about? But what's the continuation of the Mishnah? The Mishnah says, you're right, the world was created for me, and I was created to serve Him. I have a job here. It's not only about me. I'm secondary in the scene. But we're not used to that. I'm primary. What are you talking about? What's important is me. Don't you know? I know. Like I told you, we're banging a nail into the wall. If it's my thumb, it's very clear it hurts. If it's his thumb, I have to hold in the laugh. It's not nice, right? We all know you're not supposed to laugh, right? But we all know it's hard not to laugh. So you feel a little bad that you laugh, right? But you shouldn't. But why? Why can we laugh? Because we don't feel his pain. I know I exist. I'm not sure he exists. Sad thing to say, right? So along comes Rosh Hashanah, a day where we're going to uncover something within us. We're going to uncover a relationship we have. And the truth is that we really spend our lives yearning, and we're really yearning for a real connection with God. And most of the time, we think we have clarity, and we're very focused on serving ourselves. Even our service of Hashem is serving ourselves. It's very hard to do a mitzvah for God's sake. Most of what we do has ulterior motives. So, we come to Rosh Hashanah where we're going to pause. And we're going to focus on the fact that God is King and runs the world. And that's the focus, the theme of Rosh Hashanah. To take a day, it happens to be the day when we're judged. It happens to be the day where God shows He's the boss. He makes the decisions for the world. But the focus is not what's going to happen to me on this day. The focus of the day is that recognition. I recognize you are King. And I'm coming and making that statement. And in truth, we're also uncovering within ourselves something which is really hidden much of the year. We have difficulty with, like we discussed from Rav Soloveitchik, there's this contradiction. Is he or isn't he? There are moments of clarity, there are moments of sheer confusion. But on Rosh Hashanah, we put that all aside. And we say, you're King, and we wait for the day that the world will recognize you're King. Now, we only touched on a few ideas. I want us to take 3 minutes, really short on time. We'll take 3 minutes just to touch on a few other basic ideas of Rosh Hashanah. And that's just to have a broader picture. So let's run through what happens on Rosh Hashanah. We know we have a biblical mitzvah of blowing shofar, right? Blowing shofar is technically a straight blast, broken blast, and a straight blast, right? You do three of those. That's what you're supposed to do. But we're uncertain when it comes to the broken blast, whether it's supposed to be three blasts, boo, 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 or short blast, two, 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 right? We're not sure which one it is. There were two customs in Israel. We're not sure which one is the right one or a combination of the two. Basically, the shofar blasts are called in the Torah a trua, which is translated as a yevava, a weeping. And when a more respectable form of weeping is a person that's just like, a weep that's like, and three of those. And then you have the type of weeping which is just like out of control, which is, it's like a whole series of short sighs. Two types of weeping. One's more in control, one's less in control. And we're not sure which one is the one that the Torah wanted, or both. So we have a short, a broken, and a short blast. A straight, broken, and straight blast. We're not supposed to talk during the blast. What's the idea behind blowing the shofar? So we're not sure. There are different ideas presented. One idea is that we're blowing just like the trumpet blows before the king. Another idea is the shofar is supposed to awaken us. The first idea, though, is a simpler idea to understand. Just like when a king comes in, you have the trumpets blowing, so it's part of our, so to speak, ordination. It's part of our celebration that God is king over the world. So that's, we're not sure, meaning there are different explanations offered. We also find that the shofar represents prayer. If you want the car from your dad, you might come and say, "Dad, I'd like the car tonight. I want to go out with a bunch of friends." And your dad will say, "I don't know if you did the homework, and I don't know if the insurance is paid up, and I don't know if you're listed on the insurance, and your friends are not such great guys, and last time they came with a bottle of beer, I don't think so." And you come back, and then your dad says, "Who's covering the gas?" And you have a to and fro. You go back to your room, you're all frustrated, and your sister walks out, and you know she wants the car. So you peek out the door, you want to learn from her. And she sees your dad sitting reading the newspaper. She sits down next to him and doesn't say a word. And your dad looks up, and she's sitting there with a sad look. And your dad says, "What's wrong, honey?" And she says, "That doesn't matter." And she lets a tear start trickling down her cheek. And your dad walks over and says, "Honey, what's wrong? What's bothering you?" And your sister says, "Dad, it doesn't matter. It's fine." And then another tear comes down her cheek. And your father says, "Honey, what's the matter? What's the problem?" And your sister says, "Look, I know that there are many considerations. It just means a lot to me. I wanted to be there at my friend's graduation tonight, and there's no way to get there. The buses are all finished." And your dad says, "Honey, that's not a problem. Take the car." And you're sitting there kicking yourself, like, "Wait a second, how'd she do that?" A tear can accomplish more than speech, because a tear is sheer emotion. Blowing the shofar, in certain respects, is a form of prayer. The shofar blast represents our crying, our tears. We're not saying anything, because sometimes the weeping, the crying, has more weight than the words. The words, well, they're limited. You have a case, you don't have a case, we can argue the point. The tears are saying, "Hey, it hurts." And what can you do to that? It was amazing. Our daughter got these drops that they're giving all the kids now against polio, right? And you always wonder when you get a new type of medication, or in this case, what's it called in English?
Vaccine.
They're telling you not to, after you change a kid's diaper, don't go to someone who's getting cancer treatment or someone whose immune system is low. So you wonder how dangerous this really is. And anyone that has a person whose immune system is down shouldn't have these vaccines in their house. And so you wonder, okay, comes Shabbos afternoon, and her brother, who's all of 2.5, is lying in bed crying. So he has his pacifier in his mouth, and he's crying. He's not moving his legs. And I'm sitting there trying to talk to the kid, and he's not moving his legs, and he's just crying, pointing to his legs, and not moving them. And I ask him if something hurts him, and he's just crying. And I'm starting to wonder, what's going on here? So you tell yourself, calm down, everything's okay. Then I ask myself, do I even know what symptoms of polio are? I have no idea. But all I see is a kid crying, pointing to his legs and not moving them. And to make a long story short, after 5 minutes, I was like ready to go out of my mind. And my wife came and said, "You want an ices?" So he nods his head. So she says, "They're in the freezer." And he hops off the bed, and suddenly he can move his legs, and he's just fine. But those 5 minutes of trying to talk to the kid, and all he's doing is lying there crying and not telling me what's wrong, as a parent, they're the most nerve-wracking 5 minutes I can remember in the last who knows how long. Crying can touch where speech cannot touch. If he'd come and tell me I have a diaper rash, it really hurts me, he wouldn't get very far. I'd say, okay, come, let's wash you off, let's put the cream on, it'll pass, right? But he wasn't saying that. He was just crying and not telling me what was bothering him, and I see he's not moving his legs. Turns out because he had a diaper rash, right? That's the shofar. The shofar is a cry without words. And that's why the shofar is considered a form of prayer. So we gave three understandings as to the shofar. We know on the night of Rosh Hashanah, we eat all kinds of fruits. You're not supposed to eat fruits with bugs. If your host gives you fruits with bugs, so you could look at it and say the yirots, and you don't have to eat it. Ideally, we do eat them, but you got to get bug-free food. Some foods have bugs in them. You're not supposed to eat bugs. We hold the fruit, we say the Yiratzon, then we make a blessing and eat the fruit, or else we make a blessing, take a bite, and then say the Yiratzon. We dip a challah in honey, we dip an apple in honey. Fine, that's all very nice. People get very into all these signs, and that's fine, it's nice, it's good for the kids, but that's not like the main thing in life, right? It's far more important that you hear shofar blowing than that you have a sweet apple in honey. The prayer is composed of Zichonot Malchuyot and Shofarot. That means we have 10 verses that discuss the fact that God thinks about us, what's called zichonot. We have 10 verses that discuss that God is king. And then we have 10 verses that discuss the shofar blast. And that's in our musaf prayer. We blow shofar by musaf. Technically, it could have been done in the morning, and anciently it was done in the morning. But there was a point in history where people started saying, we're planning a rebellion. We'd blow shofar and the nations would bring their armies out against us. So they realized that to get up early in the morning and start blowing shofar in all the shuls was a bad sign. It wasn't really good for us. So the rabbis instituted that we shifted all the shofar blowing to the musaf prayer. By then, they see we're spending 3-4 hours in shul. No one got too nervous when we do our ritual of blowing the shofar. They realized it's a religious ritual. But that's why we really delay the shofar blowing. Sephardim have a custom that they blow the shofar within the silent Shmoneh Esrei as well, which is what they do here, which basically means every time you finish a section after the first three blessings, when you finish the section, Baruch Ata Hashem Melech al Kol Haaretz, that's the conclusion of Malchuyot, the 10 verses of declaring God king, you wait until the Chazan blows the shofar blast. Then you say the Zichronot, and you conclude with Zocher HaBrit, I think, and then you wait, and then the shofar blast. And then you finish Shofarot, and again, you wait, and the three shofar blasts, and then you finish your Shmoneh Esrei. We do not talk. The blessing on the shofar blast is said in the beginning, just before Musaf. And then we don't talk until after we finish all the shofar blowing. There's a custom to read a chapter of Psalms 7 times before blowing the shofar. Chances are you won't get it in 7 times unless you pray here at Machon Meir. Then they go nice and slow and you can get it in 7 times. People take this custom very seriously, and then if they're in the middle of reading and they're starting to blow shofar, so they're still reading. That's a mistake. You're not allowed to talk. You're not allowed to be reading anything when they blow shofar. If you didn't finish 7 times, nothing will happen. You could still get to the Garden of Eden, I guarantee it. Don't worry about it. Stay in line with everyone else. As many times as you got it in, that's fine. When they get up to the blowing of the shofar, you answer amen to the Chazan's blessings because he's making a blessing on your behalf. He's blowing the shofar on your behalf as well. Not as well, I mean, he's blowing it for everyone. After prayers, so it's become customary that we blow shofar for the women as well. Technically, they don't have to hear shofar. It's a mitzvah that's time-oriented, a proactive mitzvah that's time-oriented. But if they want to, fine, we do it for them. If you miss shofar blowing for whatever reason, you could hear it with them. Once you've heard the shofar blown 30 times, meaning 3 times Tkiah Shvarim Kruah Tkiah, 3 times of each of the sets, right? So then you've fulfilled your obligation. Our custom is to do 100 times, fine. But technically you've fulfilled your obligation. There's a custom not to sleep on the afternoon of Rosh Hashanah. First of all, this custom is only on the first day of Rosh Hashanah, not the second day. Secondly, this custom we're not so careful about it, because the Arizal said that once you heard the shofar blast, you're allowed to go to sleep. So that's okay. It's better you guys go to sleep and be productive the rest of the day. There's a custom of Tashlich. You don't have to say all the AGBG around the Tashlich. It's enough to say that one verse, V'tashlich b'mtzulot yam kol chatotam. That's enough. People sometimes go to the Tashlich and then hang out with the girls. They'd be better off going to their kitchen sink and saying Tashlich and not hanging out with the girls. We have this year Rosh Hashanah falls out on a Thursday, Friday, and therefore, if you want to light candles from Friday into Shabbos, if you're going to cook and bake from Friday into Shabbos, so you have to make an Erev Tavshilin. We place the Erev Tavshilin on Wednesday afternoon before we light candles. You take a piece of matzah, you take an egg, and you say, it's printed in the Siddurim, but this Erev, it should be permissible for me and my family to do anything I need to from Yom Tov going into Shabbos. Ideally, you should try to finish whatever preparations you're making from Yom Tov into Shabbos, you should try to finish them about 45 minutes before Shabbos. Candle lighting. So candle lighting, let's go in order. Wednesday evening is Rosh Hashanah, right?
Yeah.
So Wednesday evening, you're going to light candles just like every Friday afternoon. You could light candles before Yom Tov comes in, or else we know on Yom Tov you're allowed to transfer fires. So you could also light the candles on Yom Tov if necessary, right? You just transfer a flame and you make the blessing. Okay, so that's Wednesday evening. Thursday night, right? So you're finishing, Thursday is the first day of Rosh Hashanah. You're concluding the first day of Rosh Hashanah. And at night is going to be the second day of Rosh Hashanah, right? So you're not allowed to light a flame on the first day for the second day. Technically, the first day is biblical. The second day is rabbinic. You're not allowed to light a flame on the biblical holiday for the next day, which is not biblical. So you have to wait until the stars come out, until the nighttime, before you light the candles for the second night of Rosh Hashanah, right? That's you can't light on the first day for the second day. You're not allowed to make preparations from the first day to the second day, because the first day is the biblical holiday, the second day is the rabbinic holiday. Okay, now we come to Friday afternoon. Friday night, you need candles. So we light the candles for Shabbos on the second Yom Tov. Whereas on the first holiday, we weren't lighting by day for the night. Over here on the second day, on Friday, well, if you're going to wait till Shabbos, no lighting candles on Shabbos, right? So you light the candles Friday afternoon. You try to get it in a little bit early so you could actually benefit from them on the Yom Tov itself as well. And then you light and you make the blessing of lighting candles for Shabbos. Are we clear? So we covered a little bit of the halachot as well of Rosh Hashanah.
A candle that you light before the Rosh Hashanah.
Okay. You transfer a flame the same way you always deal with fire on holidays, right?